All Christians agree that Mary is the mother of Jesus, but Catholics have always dared to say that she's our mother too. Find out why you and I can make this outlandish claim on heaven's affections, attentions, and family relations. I'm Mike Aquilina. Join me and Dr. Scott Hahn as we look to Mary as Jesus' mother and ours too. That's up next on Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen with Dr. Scott Hahn and Mike Aquilina. This series highlights Our Lady's significance not only to Catholicism, but to the entire Christian faith. It's based on Dr. Hahn's best-selling book, Hail Holy Queen.
Welcome to Hail Holy Queen, our ongoing discussion of the Mother of God and the Word of God. I'm Mike Aquilina, and I'm here with my favorite scripture scholar, Dr. Scott Hahn, who's professor of scripture and theology at Franciscan University of Steubenville, and author of a wonderful book, Hail Holy Queen, after which we've named the show. Scott, welcome back.
Good to be back with you, Mike.
We're going to talk about someone special in our lives today. We're going to talk about our mother.
Yes, indeed.
The Blessed Virgin Mary. You know, in Catholic devotion, we always address her as mother, you know, in the Hail Holy Queen and in so many other prayers. What's our foundation for this, for believing that she's our mother?
Well, in terms of the New Testament, there are two primary texts, and both of them are supplied in the Johannine tradition. The first one is found in John, chapter 19. It's at the foot of the cross, that famous scene, that tragic scene, and yet that redemptive drama. Mm-hmm. There in verse 26, we read, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing near." And of course, this taps into the tradition of the beloved disciple. The author of the fourth gospel is consistently doing what the other evangelists never do, referring to the beloved disciple, the disciple whom Jesus loved, almost certainly John himself.
But he never names himself.
That's right. Now why? Does he think that he is the object of special favor? No, I think clearly John understands that he is representative of all the disciples.
Oh my.
That he is beloved as all disciples
are. And
that
means us too?
That's right.
That means a lot, since he's the one who laid his head on our Lord's breast at the Last Supper.
Yes.
He's that close to him.
Again and again we see that kind of intimacy.
Right.
So it goes on. The disciple whom he loved was standing near, and Jesus said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Mm-hmm. Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." Now, what does that mean? Well, we know how the beloved disciple took it, for in the next phrase we read, "From that hour, the disciple took her to his own home."
Wow.
So this was a familial union mm-hmm. that was actually effected there at the foot of the cross. This is more than legal custody.
And it wasn't what would happen ordinarily in legal terms, right? Because she had other relations.
That's right. We can talk later on about the objection that is frequently raised to Mary's perpetual virginity by people who point to the brothers and sisters of Jesus. Mm-hmm. But one thing I can say by way of anticipation is this, that if Jesus did have other blood brothers and sisters through Mary, what he does here at the foot of the cross would have been considered illegal. It would have been antisocial. It wouldn't have been acceptable to anybody there.
Because
it would have been incomprehensible because Jesus' younger siblings would have automatically taken care of the mother.
Right. That's what comes naturally.
Indeed. Right. E.W. Hengstenberg, the great 19th century German Lutheran biblical scholar, identified this and a few other texts as real proof positive that, you know, the early church testimony is indeed reliable, that Jesus didn't have brothers and sisters through Mary. But he does have a brother here through the Holy Spirit. And this supernatural grace of divine sonship that the Father gives us through the Son by the Spirit is also conjoined with the Blessed Virgin Mary. Mm-hmm. That's really what completes the family circle. You've got the Father and the Son making us brothers and sisters through the Spirit. But what's wrong with this picture? What's missing but a mother? But in fact, a mother isn't missing. From the very beginning, from the moment that Jesus is really pouring out his life, perfectly pleasing the Father, fulfilling the law, keeping the covenant, at that moment he chooses to give to John, the beloved disciple who thereby represents each and every one of us, he gives to him his mother.
How do we know, though, that this isn't just a particular relationship with John?
Well, I think John supplies us with other data that confirms this fact. For instance, in the Johannine tradition, we find in the book of Revelation, Revelation 12, verse 17, that famous scene that we've already considered in past programs, where the woman clothed the sun, the moon is under her feet, she's crowned with 12 stars. Some interpreters say, well, No, that represents the Old Testament people of God, the synagogue. Others suggest that is really a symbol of the church of the New Covenant. And we'll consider those objections, we'll consider those alternative renderings, because there's no reason to exclude either one. But the fact of the matter is clear, that this woman clothed with the sun is the mother of the Christ, the Messiah, the one who fulfills all of the predictions and prophecies in the Old Testament. She's the mother of Jesus. So however we understand the symbolic collective representation, the woman is the mother of the Messiah. She's Mary,
right,
as well as other things as we'll consider. But who else represents her offspring? In Revelation 12, verse 17, we read about what Satan, the ancient serpent, the dragon, does after God kind of scoops her up and takes her to heaven for protection. After the woman has been delivered from the danger of the dragon, we read in verse 17, then the dragon was angry with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. Now, who are those? John doesn't leave us wondering. He says, on those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus. So clearly the offspring of the woman are identified as faithful disciples, as beloved disciples. John says in his first epistle that this is how we know that we love God, that we keep his commandments. This is how we know that we are his sons and daughters, that we love him and keep his commandments. And so John is saying the same thing here in the vision, that the offspring of the woman are those who keep the commandments of God and bear testimony to Jesus.
I know that throughout the early church, she was known as Mother of the Church. Is this where that title comes from?
Indeed. These are the principal texts. But I think you have to realize, as we've said in the past, that the early church fathers were not fond of doing what some modern fundamentalists are fond of doing, and that is trying to find proof texts that kind of impose certain beliefs upon other people. Instead, what you find is not proof texting, but contexting, you might say, looking at texts in their immediate context and their larger canonical context, that is the Old and the New Testament. And I think when you look at it in that light, you can see more easily what the early church fathers universally recognized and easily conveyed even the newest believers. And that is, if God is covenanting with his people, as he has been from the beginning of creation, and not merely contracting with them, we're not subcontractors, we are covenant partners. But what was a covenant in the ancient world? It was more than a contractual bond, it was a sacred family bond.
So it was like adoption or marriage.
Exactly. In fact, those are the two principal metaphors that are used consistently throughout the Old Testament in preparing for the ultimate disclosure of God's hidden mercies.
This is what brings someone into the family.
That's right. So we hear about sons of God early on in Genesis. We hear in Exodus 4, go tell Pharaoh that Israel is my firstborn son. We hear in the Davidic covenant, I will be his father and he will be my son. And we also find in the Old Testament, throughout the law, but especially the prophets, how the people of God are likened unto the spouse of Yahweh, the bride of the Lord. Now, how does that work? Because it's covenantal. It is familial. A covenant is more than a contract. It's more than just a bond of exchange based upon a promise. It is an interpersonal bond of communion that is rooted in an oath, a sacramentum. That's the Latin word for oath.
How did they carry this out? How did they seal a covenant?
Well, there were various means by which covenants were sealed. It could be something like an animal being sacrificed. It could be a communion meal. It could be a combination of those two factors or other declarations or ritual actions. But invariably, what you'll find is more than just a verbal promise. Invariably, you have some kind of ritual enactment. And that's what makes it so interesting, because when you're looking at covenant, you invariably find liturgy. You find sacramental action.
Right. When Jesus said the first Mass, when he had the Last Supper with his disciples, he referred to the blood of the new covenant, the chalice being the blood of the new covenant.
And that blood is the family bond. We have flesh and blood
in Holy
binding
Communion.
Family, and we have supernatural and divine flesh and blood in Holy Communion. And when Jesus says, I covenant to you a kingdom, even as my Father has covenanted a kingdom to me, he goes on to show that this family is not just a household down the street. This is the royal family. This is the family of the Most High King. But as we've seen in past programs, you never had a king in the Davidic covenant without a queen mother as well.
Right.
And so here we have the Davidic king, Jesus, the son of David, But we also have the queen of the Israelite kingdom, that kingdom that extends beyond the 12 tribes to encompass all the Gentiles. We have a mother who is a queen. So on the one hand, we have one to whom we can entrust our affections and our weaknesses and our deepest concerns. And on the other hand, we have one who is a queen who deserves our abiding respect.
Yeah.
And our hyperdulia, as the Latin term.
What does that mean?
The greatest reverence, the honor that is bestowed upon the one that God has created more holy than anyone else.
That's awesome. And it's baptism that brings us into this covenant relationship?
Indeed. It's an anointing. That's another ritual means by which covenants were sealed in the Old Testament. So ancient Israelites, in John 1, for instance, the Pharisees are saying, if you're not the Christ, then why are you baptizing? They raised that question with John the Baptist, for they knew the Messiah was coming to seal a new covenant, and baptism was another ritual means by which covenants are sealed. The covenant in this case, the new covenant, is sealed for us initially through the sacrament of incorporation. This initiation into the family of God represents our supernatural adoption, but not just a legal adoption, a mystical infusion of nothing less than the life of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Wow.
You know, one of my favorite quotations from Pope John Paul II is one that he made the very first time he left the Vatican and came to the Americas. He said in Puebla that God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude. Now, what did he mean? Well, the Catechism says God is one, but he's not solitary.
Mm-hmm.
What does that mean? Well, the Holy Father goes on to say, God in his deepest mystery is not a solitude, but a family, because God has in himself fatherhood, sonship, and the essence of the family, which is love, that is the Holy Spirit,
wow.
Unquote. He doesn't say, notice, that God is like a family. He says that God is a family because God possesses these essential family properties from all eternity, and he alone possesses them perfectly. It would be more accurate to say that the Hans or the Aquilinas are like a family.
Right,
we possess these attributes only imperfectly.
So by baptism, we're a member of the divine family, the royal family.
That's right. You can speak of the Trinity as the original, the eternal, the first family, but you can speak of the church as the extended family of the Blessed Trinity. And indeed, that is how the early church fathers understood and explained it. And the mediation that occurs through Jesus Christ is shared in a maternal sense through Mary. The Holy Father constantly speaks of Mary's maternal mediation. It is utterly dependent upon Christ's unique mediation, but it actually shows us how Jesus Christ functions as a mediator. He doesn't do it in an exclusive way. He does it in an inclusive way. He does it in a way that doesn't exempt us from prayer. In other words, if he says, I'm praying for you, so therefore you don't need to pray for one another. No, because Christ as our mediator prays for us, we can know that our prayers for one another are invested with a value and a power that exceeds our own. And if that's true for us, it's even truer for Mary because she is our mother.
This is rich, and this is very
indeed consoling.
I'd like to come back to this after our break and talk a little bit about exactly how Mary relates to the church and exactly how she mothers us, because I think that'll be a source of great consolation for many of us.
I think you're right.
We'll be back right after this.
Hail Holy Queen on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back. We're talking about the Blessed Virgin Mary as our mother. Scott, this teaching sounds too wonderful to be true. Why on earth would anyone want to reject it or turn it down or raise any objections to it?
Well, that's a good question. I mean, there are theological reasons, but I think there are also psychological factors that we ought to consider.
Mm-hmm.
I'm reminded of an episode that I begin the book with. I recall shortly after experiencing the grace of conversion in high school, I went to school feeling a little sick, and then when I was sitting there in homeroom, I felt really ill.
Mm-hmm.
So I excused myself. I went down to the nurse's office, and she took my temperature, and she realized I was, you know, I had a fever. So she had me lay down and called my mother. I fell asleep. The next thing I heard was that warm, pitiful tone of maternal solicitude. Oh, is he sick, you know?
And the poor thing.
Yes, right. Exactly. And as, right. As I'm waking up and sitting up, I realize as I hear the bell that I am about to be led out of the nurse's office down through the halls while all of my peers are going to their first period class. And I'm thinking, they're going to think I'm a mama's boy. Oh, I don't want that. And so as we go out of the nurse's office, I whispered to my mother, would you mind walking in front of me? And dutifully, as mothers often do, she did. About 10 or 15 paces in front of me, and I was kind of lagging behind. Then when we got outside, when we got out to the parking lot, I caught up and we got in the car. She drove me home and nursed me back to health the rest of the day. Well, I didn't think about it again until later in the afternoon. Right before dinner, my father arrived home from work and found out about his sick son from mom. And as he came upstairs, he peeked into the door and said, how you feeling? I said, fine. And he said, Scotty, you know, if religion's going to mean anything, it's going to have to be more than talk. And I looked at him like quizzically, what are you talking about? And he said, what you did with your mother today was shameful.
Ouch.
And he said, don't ever be ashamed to be seen with your mother.
Yeah.
And he turned around and walked out. And immediately, I was overcome with the sense of being ashamed of being ashamed to be seen with my mother.
So you think this might be the psychological reason?
Yeah, a kind of spiritual adolescence. I don't know. But I think a lot of people want to be kind of self-made men and women. They want to do it themselves. There's a streak of individualism in many, if not all of us. And I think it spills over sometimes into our spirituality. And then it affects the way we embrace and understand and teach doctrine as well.
It's interesting that our Lord, at age 30, 33, was wandering the earth with his mother.
Yeah, he
was not ashamed to be seen with his mother.
Well, I think we pass through adolescence not only naturally, but supernaturally. Yeah. Right now, I am grateful and proud of what God has given to me in the Blessed Virgin Mary as my mother. I'm also reminded of the pride of the early believers. I remember discussing this with you a couple of years ago in 431 when the bishops convened at the Council of Ephesus.
I love this story.
Yeah. In Ephesus. Why Ephesus? I mean, why not Chalcedon or why not Nicaea or Constantinople? Well, Ephesus, because that is where John cared for the Blessed Virgin.
Right. They lived together there.
Exactly. And so that is where the bishops decided to go to honor the Blessed Virgin by defining the dogma of Theotokos, the Mother of God.
What's so interesting is it sounds like such an abstract thing. It's a dogma.
Defining a dogma.
Right. Right? But we find that the common people from all over descended on Ephesus, and they waited outside the chambers where the bishops were meeting. So, you know, they were just so anxious to hear the outcome of this decision.
And what did they do when they heard the definition?
They carried the bishops throughout the city on their shoulders.
That's right.
They had this torchlit parade.
Late night festivities.
Oh, right. It was a party.
Yeah. And why? Because they were basically adoring a dogma. No, because they were loving their mother.
That's right.
And they were celebrating the fact that this now has been clarified with the full authority that Christ vouchsafed to his apostles and through them to their successors. When the church defines dogma, you know, the bishops of the church are not acting like the umpires out on the playing field. You know, they're the players. They're the successors of the apostles. Their task is itself to proclaim the truth in love and power. And so when these doctrines are defined, say in 325, when we define Christ's divinity, or in 431, where we define Mary's divine maternity, these are not abstractions. These are concrete expressions of why we feel and believe the way we do. And it's right, I think, for the Holy Spirit to guide the church to define these doctrines by exercising the full authority that Christ gave to the church.
You know, I think whenever we're in trouble, we want to be mothered. You know, I remember one time when my mother was going through a difficult illness, my sister said to me that she wanted nothing more than to go to our home and lie on the couch and be mothered by mom.
Yes.
Right? And it was too bad that mom couldn't do that at the moment, right? And this is the urge that most of us have. You know, you hear about soldiers on the battlefield crying out for their mom.
Yes.
And that sort of thing. I remember reading a history of the Byzantine Empire that said whenever people laid siege to the city of Byzantium, the people would gather together around the icon of the Blessed Virgin. And so often this is what saved them from first despair, but ultimately from defeat.
Yes.
Because if they despaired, they'd lose.
Yes.
Then they'd give in. And they'd be too weak to fight the enemy out there. I think our mother strengthens us inwardly to get past these tremendous obstacles we have to face every day.
So not only in sadness and in sickness, but also in warfare and in victory.
Right.
You know, I'm reminded of the football players, you know, on the sidelines after they've intercepted or scored a touchdown, and the camera, you know, focuses, it zooms in on their face, and what do they say?
A Hail Mary pass, right?
Yes. Right. What do they say? Hi, Dad. No. Hi, Mom.
Right, right.
They want their mother to share in that glory of the moment. And on the other hand, when you show the dejected losers on the other sideline, seldom will they look up and say, hi, Mother, unless a comeback is in process, you know. I'm reminded also of a German Protestant scholar, a biblical scholar named Othmar Kiel. I remember looking at his book, Symbolism of the Biblical World, where he was investigating the Ark of the Covenant, and he found parallels in the ancient Near East. One in particular struck me because he saw that this Ark of the Covenant that we considered in a previous program, a box, a shrine, with the Ten Commandments contained therein, had a mercy seat above it.
Yeah.
And that's what you would find if you entered into the Holy of Holies. But the thing about the mercy seat, the throne above the box, that was unique was that it was empty. What Professor Kiel discovered is that in other cultures of the ancient Near East, you'd have something very similar, and that is a sacred object that contained sacred relics or what have you. And you'd also have a throne, but typically seated in the throne was the queen, the mother. Wow. And so when Israel went off into battle, that ark with the empty mercy seat would kind of lead the way. But when other armies from other countries would go off into battle, their sacred box with that sacred throne would also go out in front, but with the queen mother, with the lady who would lead the troops and inspire and rally them.
Yeah.
That's what's so significant to me about the fact that in Revelation 11 and 12, when John suddenly sees the divine temple in the heavenly Jerusalem opened up, and he beholds the Ark of the Covenant, it isn't an empty seat that he sees. He sees the Ark of the Covenant, the Blessed Virgin, but he depicts her as a queen that is enthroned along with her king son.
It's interesting. Now, you're saying this is across cultures, that we find this motherhood, and especially this royal motherhood, exalted this way. I know when we joke around in America and we talk about what's sacred to us, it's mom and apple pie.
Yes.
Now, what this seems to indicate is that as holy as we see motherhood to be, as naturally good as we see it to be, it's still just an image of something even greater.
It is. In fact, it's something that the great saints of the 20th century, like St. Edith Stein and St. Maximilian Kolbe, have really begun to probe. I'm afraid it's going to take us theologians another 4 or 5 centuries to really understand. But there is the closest possible relationship between Mary and the Holy Spirit. And again, I say this tentatively, but I say this confidently because great saints have already said it, along with Cardinal Ratzinger and Daughter of Zion and Cardinal Congar and I Believe in the Holy Spirit. But there is the closest possible union between the Holy Spirit and Mary. We sometimes speak of Mary as the spouse of the Spirit. But in the tradition, you have Mary called spouse of the Father, spouse of the Son, as well as spouse of the Holy Spirit. We don't want to make it seem as though that in eternity, the Trinity before creation or apart from Mary would be Father, Son, and Holy Bachelor. There's something else going on here. And Kolbe was the one who said, it's appropriate to speak of this as a spousal union, but it's actually closer. He points out how St. Thomas Aquinas says that a marital bond is the closest possible friendship in the natural order, but the relation between Mary and the Holy Spirit is closer still.
It's interesting that in the Eastern Church, Mary is often referred to as the icon of the Spirit.
Yes.
She's also referred to as the icon of the Church.
Yes. How can it be both?
Yes.
Well, you know, this is ecclesiology. I don't want to get into it too deep or theoretically.
Ecclesiology
but
is the
study
theology
of the Church.
Of the Church.
Yes.
Right.
But I think it's appropriate to say, especially in view of Revelation 12, where the woman clothed with the sun clearly points to Mary, and yet there are clear indicators that also lead us to see a symbolism of the Church. And this is why in the Catechism and in Vatican II and in the writings of the popes of the 20th and the 21st century, you have clear teaching that Mary is the type of the Church, the archetype of the Church, not in the Old Testament sense of a type that prefigures, but in the New Covenant sense of a type that actualizes, that embodies the perfection that the Church is called to be. What is the Church? On the one hand, we find in Ephesians 5, the Church is the bride of Christ, and as such, the Church is cleansed and sanctified by Christ to be holy and spotless and pure. A pure virgin bride is what the Church is called to be. And yet, The church is also called to be a mother, a fruitful mother who bears the children of God. That is in Galatians 4, 21 to 31, where the New Jerusalem is our mother. And so how can you have it both ways? How can you have the church as a virgin bride, a spouse to her husband, and at the same time a fruitful mother?
Well, it sounds familiar, right?
Only in the Blessed Virgin Mary is the church's calling actualized. And what enables the church to actualize this? What empowers Mary to be both a virgin bride, ever virgin, and yet a fruitful mother in the supernatural order? Well, it isn't a what, it's a who. It's the Holy Spirit who overshadows the Blessed Virgin Mary. And it's the same Spirit who is spoken of as being the soul of the mystical body. The church is the body of Christ, but it isn't just a body or else it would be a corpse. It is the soul that animates my body. In fact, the Latin word for soul is anima. The soul is what moves my body. When the soul departs from the body, you have death. You have a corpse. Well, the mystical body, the Corpus Christi, is not a corpse. It is alive with the very life of the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that overshadowed Mary, enabling her to be a virgin bride and a fruitful mother, enables the church to do that through Mary.
So we can always be mothered, even when mom's feeling sick.
Exactly. I mean, we can get into the lofty theology, but deep down we all know that we need a mother in the natural order and no less in the supernatural order.
I can remember not too long ago, I was lying in an emergency room far away from my mom, many, many, many miles away, and I just wanted to be with my mom. And I couldn't, but I could reach in my pocket and pull out my rosary. Yeah. And that's what I did, and I found great consolation. Scott, we're brothers because we have a common brother in Christ, a common Father in heaven, and a common mother in Our Lady.
Indeed.
Oh, wow. Well, this is great stuff. It's rich stuff. We hope you'll join us next time as we talk about our mother. Hail, Holy Queen.
Thank you for joining us for Hail, Holy Queen. I hope that you continue studying the beautiful truth about the Blessed Virgin Mary. Always begin with Sacred Scripture and the Catechism. I also invite you to read my book, Hail Holy Queen, the Mother of God and the Word of God. Finally, I recommend Mike Aquilina's book, The Fathers of the Church, to gain a better grasp of how God's Word was read and understood in the early church. We hope that these books will help you grow in your understanding of and devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary.